We have one more scripture to add this morning, and that is from Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And that is on page 162 of your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. And now John chapter 14, verses 8 through 17, and that is on page 108. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask of in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me and will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you."
I find John 14, verses 8 through 17 to be an interesting passage, in no small measure because of how oftentimes we read what comes right before it and then stop before we get to this part. John 14 is the beginning of what is commonly known as Jesus' farewell discourse. It's his kind of dying declaration, if you will, his last words between the foot washing passage of John chapter 13 and his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane later on in John's gospel. So these are the last instructions, the last things that he wants to say to his disciples on this last night of his earthly life. We often hear the first six verses at funerals, in large part because of two verses that are included there. Verse 2, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places," or if you grew up on the King James, "and there are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you." And then in verse 6, Jesus' famous declaration, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's good to reflect on those particular promises at funerals, because we are keenly aware of the next life, eternal life, in those moments. But we do want to guard against falling in the trap of only thinking of eternal life as something that happens next. Jesus tells us over and over again, he wants us to understand that eternal life is actually something that happens now. It begins in this life and continues on later into the next, in large part because our lives, our spiritual lives, our truest selves, are defined in this relationship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, today being Pentecost, it is customary to think about the coming of the Holy Spirit to equip the disciples to fulfill the Great Commission that was outlined in Matthew chapter 28. Scott read the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 as part of our call to worship. But John 14 helps us understand how our relationship with God as Father, Son, and Spirit shapes the present reality of our eternal life and the role that we have to play in the kingdom of God. We join this passage, John chapter 14, verse 8. We pick up things in the middle of a conversation. The disciples have been talking with Jesus, and Philip raises an important question. Raises an issue. He simply wants to know God, like many of us do. Philip has been following Jesus for almost 3 years now, and it seems that he's really ready to get down to the core of what this relationship is, what it looks like, how it impacts his life. And I find his conversation with Jesus to be not so terribly different from what we encounter at funerals when people want to be reminded that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and that he is the way and the truth and the life. We human beings are unique in creation in that we have the ability to conceive that there is more to this life than what we can encounter with our five senses. We have questions about morality and ethics, what it means to be human. We have this sense that there's a larger meaning or purpose to life. There might be something beyond all that we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. But Philip has grown up with some insights into these things. He grew up in the Jewish tradition, and he understood that God had revealed himself in a particular way, and yet in another way that God was ultimately unknowable. But here in Jesus, he begins to sense something different, and so he says, you know, Jesus, just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Right, just one thing we need, and then all of the rest of our answers in life will be satisfied. Well, I don't buy that, but that's probably over-interpreting the passage. Philip says, just show us the Father, and then we'll have what we need. So Jesus does. Look at me, Jesus says. Look at me. And you've seen everything there is to know about the Father. It's a remarkably simple answer to what would seem to be a complicated question. Being a Christian is nothing more or less than being in relationship with Jesus. Everything we've ever needed to know about God is revealed in Jesus, because Jesus is saying and doing the very things that God has said and done. We don't need to make this more complicated. Don't overthink it. You don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. Just look at Jesus. If you have questions about God, if you have questions about God's role in your life, just look at Jesus. Just follow him. Just get to know him. Just be like him, and you will have what you need. Jesus is showing us the way to eternal life because he is making the way to eternal life. He is the way to eternal life. But that's not the end of the story. We make it out to be the end of the story sometime, but it's not the end of the story, because again, for those of us who are in Christ, eternal life begins now, not later. We're not waiting around for something to happen first when eternal life now begins. It has already begun for those of us who are following Jesus. And so we've been brought into the family of God to participate in the activities of the family. The things that God was doing in and through Jesus to bring about the reconciliation of people to God and people to one another are the things that you and I should expect to do as followers of Jesus. So I want to illustrate this with a question, but it'll take two questions to work through. The question I want you to think about is the bottom one. Do you believe Jesus? But I want to make it clear that what I'm not asking is the top question. Do you believe in Jesus? I'm uninterested in that question this morning because I think the text is uninterested in it. The question is, do we believe Jesus? When Jesus says, he makes some very specific claims in this text. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these. We will do more than Jesus by some measurable understandings of what he has told us. My question is, do you believe him? Do you believe Jesus? Now, before you answer that, imagine a few scenarios. Imagine someone comes to the church, comes to our church. They're not coming back to church. They didn't grow up going to church. They didn't, grow up in the church, as we often like to spin out the scenario, grow up in the church, kind of drift away from church in college, eventually get married, have kids, and come back to church. That's not the scenario I'm wanting to think about this morning. I want us to think about the person who walks in cold off the street because they've seen something in us and they want to know more. And when they come here, they find the more that they are looking for. They come forward one Sunday during the invitation. They come and join us in our new members class, and they are baptized, members of this church, and they want to know more. And so they begin thinking about their faith in light of the fact that every Sunday we collect an offering. We pass the plates every week, very predictably. Set your watch by it almost. For good reason. It's an important part of our spiritual faith practice in the life that we share together. And so they begin to think of themselves, I want to honor Jesus and my commitment to this congregation with my money, but I don't know where to start. Would there be one among us who would say, I can help them with that? Tim, send them to me. We'll sit down and we'll talk. And I will share with them how I was once in their position and wasn't sure where to begin with my financial giving and had to carve out room in my budget to honor the commitments I've made to Christ and the church in this way. I can help them with that. I may not know everything there is to know about money management, but I can help them give to the church. Who would be that person? Or imagine the same person got into a bitter disagreement with someone else. And they said, you know, the Bible says an awful lot about reconciling differences. Well, who would there be among us? Who would be the one who would say, you know, I've gotten into a few scrapes with people that I go to church with along the years, and I've learned a few things about reconciliation. It's not easy, but I think I can help them. Send them to me, and we'll talk, and we'll invest in their lives, and we'll resolve the conflict. In 2008, Lynette and I had the opportunity to go to the Dominican Republic for their Asamblea, their annual meeting. And while we were there, we learned of what some things that had been going on that were settled by the time we arrived. But in one of the congregations, their two pastors had gotten into this bitter, bitter disagreement. They couldn't stand each other anymore. They were openly hostile to one another. When they got together, they were angry, they were furious, they were enraged. And the whole church knew it and was upset by it because they were both excellent pastors who were deeply loved by their congregation. Irv and Nancy Heishman, some of you know them or know of them, were the mission coordinators in the Dominican Republic. They invited them over to their home one evening, tried to work it out, and got nowhere. This went on for some time. And eventually the church became so distressed by it that the women's fellowship in that local congregation declared an all-night prayer meeting. And while we are not always able to connect the dots between what happens on earth and what happens in heaven, it wasn't too long before the two pastors got together and reconciled the disagreement. Not just getting along with one another, not just talking with one another enough to get things done. They actually loved one another again, and they actually liked one another again. Not always the same thing. They did it. And you know, it wasn't that the women's fellowship rode in on a white horse to save the day. They were as heartbroken and as at wit's end as the rest of the congregation, but they seemed to have realized themselves that, you know, we love our church enough to lose a night of sleep over it. They're probably already losing a night of sleep anyway. They just decided to do it together in prayer. And something happened. Something happened. I raise these questions because in 20 years of ministry, I've heard just a few too many times members of the church who have been members for a long time say, I really don't know that I have anything to offer somebody else when it comes to following Jesus. Or they see someone else act in a way that is embarrassing to the church and they say, well, it's just not my place to get involved. And I just want to stop and have us think about that for a moment. What are we saying? If that is in fact what we say. What are we admitting about our faith in what Jesus has said? What have we been doing to come to church every Sunday for all of our lives and not feel like we could help reconcile a conflict or help someone with their financial sharing or any number of other things that we do to follow Jesus? Do we believe Jesus when he says, you know, we will do greater things than these, that the works of reconciling people to God and people to one another are the works of the church that we are to participate in, you and I? Have we matured in that point? Just raise the issue this morning with us. Well, Jesus makes clear to us what is a significant New Testament point. Our relationship with him is validated in the ways we do what he says. Ways we live out our faith in these some particular ways. If we want to know God, it will be as we invest ourselves in the reconciling work of Jesus to see what God will do in our midst. The Women's Fellowship in the Dominican Republic learned something about God that night and in the subsequent days. They learned that God moves to reconcile when God's people pray. They learned something by investing. We can claim to believe in Jesus all we want, but if that belief isn't demonstrated in transformed lives, what have we believed? But thanks be to God that this is Pentecost Day. And so the story has a part three. We learn again about the coming of the Spirit to equip us. Pentecost is a celebration of the Holy Spirit's arrival to equip us for these things, to give us the tools that we need to do, that we need to have in a congregation to accomplish these tasks. The Greek word in John chapter 14, verse 16, naming the Spirit, is the Greek word parakletos. We often hear it transliterated. That means we take the letters in the Greek word and simply flip them out, trade them in for the English letters, and we translate the word as paraclete. Well, that's nice. It's not terribly helpful in helping us understand what the word means. The paraclete, sometimes it's translated counselor. Sometimes it's translated advocate. The Greek word means one who exhorts or encourages. It means one who comforts or consoles, upon whom we can call for help, one who makes an appeal on our behalf. And that's where the Romans passage comes in, because God's grace is given to us through the Holy Spirit through certain gifts. There are a number of New Testament passages I could have pulled from for this. I just chose the Romans 12 one because Paul talks about what some of this looks like, literally looks like in our midst. Some have the gift of prophecy, the inspired speech which connects the will of God to specific circumstances in our lives. Sometimes a prophetic word is hard to hear because it challenges us to move out of our comfort zone. The gift of ministry can be understood as acts of service to meet a particular need in someone's life, helping someone through a difficult emotional, spiritual, or physical time. The gift of teaching, interpreting God's word for people, helping them apply it in their lives. The exhorter, someone who brings a great encouragement to people in difficult times. Think about that. If you have the gift of exhortation, you are the one who, when someone has reached rock bottom, are the one who comes by and is able to cheer them up. Those people who always make you feel better for your having been in their presence. Not everybody has all these things, but some of you do. Giving. Contributing both in financial and other material or spiritual ways. Leader, a member who sees the bigger picture of congregational needs and mobilizes people to act upon them. And compassion. I like compassion the best from the Greek. It means one who cares with zest. I like that. Kind of cares aggressively, if you will. Cares with great enthusiasm. That person who is especially perceptive of the suffering and struggles of others and comes alongside. Have you ever thought you were really stressed about something, you're really upset about something, you're really bothered by it, but you thought you're doing an excellent job of making sure no one knows? And by and large, a lot of us can pull that off, but there's always that one who can see through that. You ever had that happen to you? I did one time. I won't share the story this morning, but I thought I was doing a pretty good job in a difficult spot of clamping down on all my emotions. And one person came to me and said, "Tim, you're really struggling." She was right. She's the only one that figured it out. It was an amazing conversation. The gift of the Holy Spirit at work in my life on that day. These gifts are for all of us. Not all of them for all of us, but all of them, not all of them for each of us, but all of them for all of us, among us. When we take seriously that eternal life isn't just for later, it's for now, and if we've resolved in our minds that we do more than believe in Jesus, that we actually believe Jesus, then we can begin to open up our thinking to the idea that we do in fact have something to offer one another in some magnificent ways. We are examples of faithful discipleship to others in the ways that we already are so many days in our congregation, and even more. Because we've been filled with the Spirit to do so. We're not just motoring along here under our own power. And lest we think otherwise, we always do well to remember that no church is made up of perfect people. You've heard the old quip, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. You'll ruin it for them. No church is made up of perfect people. We can be humble. We can repent of the need to rush into situations as if we know all the answers, but we do well to remember that the church, not made up of perfect people, but it is made up of spirit-filled people, dedicated people who have accepted our place, yours and mine, in God's family. Amen.